I'd like to turn to John 17 again. We've been preaching through John and spent quite a bit of time now in chapter 17. You cannot miss that John 17 is a prayer. In verse 1, it talks about the Lord praying to the Father. In verse 9, it says, I pray for them. In verse 15, he mentions, I pray not about certain things. Verse 20, which is where we're focused today, neither pray I for these alone. So this whole chapter is a prayer. And prayer with our Lord Jesus Christ was something he did regularly. It tells us in other places in God's word that he would rise up a great while before day and pray. It tells us in another place he would go up into a mountain and pray. And by his example and by what we find in the Word of God, all through the Word of God, prayer is essential. Prayer is vital to our spiritual health, and it is vital to our relationship and fellowship with God. God wants us, it's his will for us to have a relationship with him. Amen? And a relationship requires communication. God speaks to us through his word, and we speak to God through prayer. And when those two things are in place, our relationship with him can grow in the proper way. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying about seven major themes, seven major priorities in this chapter. And I want to review those for you. And then we're going to look at one in particular today. And then we'll have one more sermon next week on the glory of God. Because this chapter begins with our Lord Jesus Christ praying about being restored to the glory he had with the Father before he came into this world. And it begins that way, and then it ends with the glory that we'll be able to perceive and observe in eternity. It begins with his glory, and it ends with his glory. And so we'll be talking more about that next Sunday. How does God's glory relate to our praying? And how did it relate in Jesus' prayer? The first theme, the first priority, I think it's good for us to pray the same way the Lord prayed, to look at the pattern of, especially here, because he's praying in verse 20, when he says, I pray not for these alone, he's talking about his present disciples. But he says, I pray also for them that will believe on me through their word. He's talking about all the believers that will come to faith between his first coming and his second coming. So this prayer is not just for the apostles and disciples of that day. This prayer, has anybody ever asked you, where in the Bible does it say Jesus prayed for you? Well, this is one of those places. This is one of those places that Jesus prayed for every one of us. He was praying for us in John 17. He was looking down the corridor of time, and there's seven priorities in this church age that we all need to be praying about, because this is what the Lord was praying about between his first coming and his second coming. Now, there's other places in the scriptures. For instance, in Hebrews 7, it says that our Lord Jesus Christ ever liveth. It says that he is able to save any person to the uttermost. That means that whatever you got, whatever I got going, whatever how extreme it is, ever how excruciating it is, ever how pressurized it is, he's able to save us to, what's the King James word? The uttermost. He's able to save us to the uttermost, and it says he ever lives to save us to the uttermost, because he's making what? Making intercession for us. That's in Hebrews, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 7, where it speaks of him praying for us. In Romans chapter 8, let me read to you what it says in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And this is what, in the middle of the night last night, I was praying my way through a verse. And this whole concept and reality of our Lord Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God is worth meditating on. all that comes with that. And Isaiah 41:10, which most of us know Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand. What is God? All these promises of God helping us is based on his right hand. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Now that points to who? That points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only place that you and I can find righteousness with God is in Jesus Christ's righteousness. Amen? And if he upholds us with the right hand of his righteousness, that's because Ephesians says we are already seated with Christ as believers. We're seated with Christ where? In heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. And so here in Romans 8 he says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and being at the right hand of God, Romans 8 says, he makes intercession for us. So John 17, he's interceding for us. Romans 8, he's interceding for us. Hebrews 7, he's interceding for us. Isn't it wonderful to know we have an advocate in the heavenly places? Isn't that wonderful? He pleads our case. He intercedes for us on our behalf. As I prayed, you and I are constantly making judgments and constantly drawing conclusions about things in life. But the Bible says we see through a glass. How do we see through a glass? We see through a glass imperfectly. We see through a glass with partial information. But when our Lord God makes decisions and makes judgments, he sees through it with perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. What does it say? Altogether. So praise be to God, he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. And so when we come to his word and we're trying to make decisions, trying to make judgments, we need his wisdom, his perspective, his understanding on how he looks at things. Amen? So that we can look at it the same way he does. Now, what are these seven priorities? Well, the first priority is salvation. In the first three verses, the Lord is praying about everlasting life. And he defines everlasting life. Having salvation is having everlasting life. And if you notice in John 17, he says in verse 3, this is life eternal, that we might know God, that we might know thee, the only true God. Now, I want to speak here for a few moments about how important it is that salvation is knowledge of God, personal relationship with God, personal intimacy with God. For instance, how many of you know that scripture? It says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through prayer. As we come to God in prayer, we're able to pull down strongholds in other people's lives through prayer, God working supernaturally, and also strongholds in our own life being pulled down. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, carnal weapons, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down, what are we casting down? Imaginations. And an imagination is a thought we're having that's not according to reality. It's not a true thought. An imagination is something we're thinking that's not according to truth. Casting down imaginations, and notice, every high thing, why are we bringing every thought we have to God? Why do we? God says, bring every thought captive to me. For what purpose? So that every high thing in our mind that's exalting itself against what? It says exalting itself against the knowledge of God. If I don't bring my thoughts to God, if I think that I can think the right thoughts without God helping me to think the right thoughts, I'm never going to know him in the right way. Amen? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so we have to bring our thoughts to him. We have to put our thoughts under God's word, and especially bring our thoughts to God in prayer and say, God, Open my eyes to the understanding of your thoughts, your truth, your word. Now, another thing it says in the scripture Paul talked about, it's important for us to know what we believe. That's critically important to know what we believe. But Paul talked about salvation as knowing whom we believe. Amen? It's one thing to have doctrine on paper straightened out and to have a correct doctrinal statement, but that doesn't mean that we really know God. We can have a correct doctrinal statement on paper and still not really know God in the right way. Amen? Doesn't the Bible talk about having a form of godliness but not having any power to it? So God wants us to know Him. Eternal life. This is eternal life, that we might know the only true God. A personal relationship with God. So salvation is what he's praying about. And secondly, preservation. Preservation. He talks about preservation in verse 11 and 12. And he says, the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, while I'm in the world, I kept the disciples and I kept my apostles. And now I'm asking you, Father, because I'm leaving this world, that you would be their keeper. You would be their preserver. And the first thing that stands out to me here is none of us are capable of taking care of ourselves. If we were capable of taking care of ourselves, the Lord wouldn't have to pray this way. Amen? If I think that I can do anything without God, what does Jesus say about that? He said, without me, what can you do? You can't do anything without me. I think we have a tendency to think, well, I can do these things over here without God, but I need him for these things over here. And the Bible says, in him we live and move, and what do? We have our, everything we do, we need God desperately. Like there's a scripture that says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If I wait until I've got a great adversity to try to put my faith and trust in God, my spiritual muscles are going to be very weak. I've got to be putting my faith and trust in God is in the little things as well as the big things. And then my spiritual muscles will be strong for the greater things. If you faint in the day of adversity, you know, your strength is small. You know, there's one scripture that says, don't despise the day of small things, as if, you know, you don't have to trust God as much in the small things. Listen, we need to trust God with the small things and the big things. Amen? Doesn't it say it's the little foxes? Isn't a scripture that says it's the little foxes that destroys the vine? So we need to be careful about everything. Little or big. So he's praying about preservation. He's praying about salvation. And then verse 13, he's praying about jubilation. Jubilation. He's talking about his joy in verse 13. He says, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world. And this is not the kind of joy that the Lord's not saying, oh, if this was only true. Oh, if this could only be true, that we could have such joy. This is a joy that the Lord Jesus has proven in his own life, in his own humanity. This is a joy, like it says in the epistles, a joy that's unspeakable and full of his glory. How could you have joy in the light of the circumstances? How could, as the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always? How can that be true when it's such devastating, overwhelming circumstances going on? It's because the Lord Jesus proved it. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He went through great suffering, great heartache, great anguish in his humanity. And here he says in verse 13, I come to thee, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have, notice he doesn't just say they might have joy. What does he say? They might have my joy. This is a joy he proved in his own life. Sometimes I try to think about the joy of the Lord in his everyday life. Just try to reflect on and meditate on, you know, in the midst of all the pressures and all the problems and all the difficulties and all the challenges and all the people that pressed upon him. Listen, if we lose our joy, we'll lose our strength. Amen? What does the Bible say? The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. We can't maintain the strength we need, the stamina we need without the joy of his presence. Does it say in the Bible, in his presence is what? Fullness of joy. It's something about the joy of his presence. And even when the Lord went to the cross, he said he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. I tell you, it's wonderful to think about the joy that comes with Christ living in us and knowing him in a personal way. So we have salvation that he was praying about. We have preservation that he was praying about. We have jubilation. And then in verse 15, we have emancipation. He's talking about that he's praying that God would deliver us from the evil in the world, whether it be the evil of our flesh, the evil of the devil, or the evil of sin, or the evil of the world. Listen, the Bible said, call his name Jesus. It didn't say call his name Jesus because he's just going to bring forgiveness of sin to his people. It said call his name Jesus because what will he do for his people? He'll deliver his people from sin. And so this is what the Lord, when the Lord's praying all these things, he's praying it on the basis of the crucifixion, the basis of the resurrection, the basis of the ascension, the basis of him being at the right hand of the Father. Every one of these things is absolutely certain because of his redemptive work. Resurrected, ascended, glorified life. Amen? He's not praying, I hope this can happen. He's praying, I know this can happen because of my finished work. And that's the way we should be praying. We should be praying that way. So we have emancipation. And then we have sanctification in verse 17. He's praying about sanctification. All these we've been preaching through for some time. I'm just reviewing what we've already preached on. And when he's praying about sanctification, there's two ways that he addresses God in this prayer. One place in this prayer, he addresses God as Holy Father. And another place in this prayer, he addresses God as Righteous Father. And if we're to be sanctified, we've got to be holy and righteous like God is. Amen? We've got to know the holiness of God. We've got to know the righteousness of God, not just theologically and intellectually, but practically in our life. Remember, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're talking about holiness in our life, righteousness in our life. Didn't Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then every temporal thing, every earthly thing will be provided for you that you need. Now, that's sanctification there in verse 17. And then we have unification, which is what I want to spend some time on in this message as far as unity. And then next week we're going to be speaking about glory. Glory. So all these are the seven priorities that the Lord is speaking to. Now, when it comes to unity, I'd like you to turn over to the book of Acts with me. And four times in this prayer, he mentions that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one. He starts it in verse 11, that they may be one. Then in verse 21, he mentions it. Verse 22, he mentions it. And verse 23, he mentions it. And he says, when God's people are functioning in unity and oneness, it will make it possible for the world to believe. And I want to talk about here the power of unity as it relates to witnessing. The power of unity as it relates to witnessing. Witnessing, when there's unity, is like a laser beam of a power of God in people's lives. It's like, you know, a laser beam can cut through things that are hardened that other things would not be able to cut through. And we live in a hostile world. He mentions that in verse 14 here in John 17. He says, because I've given my disciples the word of God, the world hates them. The world hates believers because of our holiness, because of our righteousness, because of living according to the word of God. So how is it that a hostile world that hates the truth of God's word, he says twice here that the world will believe that God sent me, that people in the world will believe that God sent me. Some people in the world will believe and get saved because of the power of unity in the fellowship of any local assembly of believers. Now, he's already mentioned this in other places in John. For instance, in this upper room discourse, the Lord said, by this people in the world will know that you are truly, truly my disciples, if they see what? Among yourselves. If they see how you love each other, how you care for each other, how you minister to each other. Now, unity, I was thinking about what Helen Davis said some years ago. She called me aside one day at her house. She said, I want to show you why marriages, what one major reason is for why marriages break up. And so she got my attention real quick on that. And she took me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it relates to what I want to say about unity here and oneness. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is we're identified with his death, we're identified with his burial, we're identified with his resurrection. We are immersed in his death. We're immersed in his burial. We're immersed in his resurrected life. We're completely identified. What happened to him happened to who? Happened to us. Like Paul said, he didn't say Jesus Christ was crucified. He said, I am crucified. Galatians 2:20. I am. Not only did he die for me, what else happened? I died with him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not me living any longer, but it's who's living now? It's Christ living his life in me. Now, if I refuse to die to self, if I refuse to believe the gospel of my identification with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrected life, if I refuse to believe the gospel, not just when I first get saved, but in tangible ways every day of my life, if I refuse to be a dead man with Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be vulnerable to getting offended. I'm going to be vulnerable to taking up offense. I'm going to be vulnerable to holding things against other people. If you strike a dead man, don't expect the dead man to strike you back. You know, if you kick a dead man, don't expect the dead man to kick you back. If you're dead, then you're not going to be... Listen, the Bible says when Jesus was reviled, did he ever strike back? So when you understand the death, your identification with his death, and this is the scripture that Helen Davis pointed out to me in 2 Corinthians 5. She says, Jesus Christ died for all, that they which live should no longer live, anybody know the rest of it? Unto themselves. If I'm living for my gain, my interests, if I'm living for what other people can do for me, then I'm going to make other people a prisoner of my expectations. And nobody can measure up to that. Now, if I'm having all my needs met in Jesus Christ, like it says in Philippians, my God shall supply all your need, not just materially, not just financially, not just temporally, but the needs of your soul, the needs of your emotions, the needs of your mind, you know, the internal spiritual needs that you have. My God shall supply all your need. Once Jesus Christ is meeting all my needs, it frees me up to love and serve and give, expecting nothing in return. So that's why it says perfect love. What does it do? When you're really loving that way, when you're really giving to others and you really don't expect anything in return, you won't ever get offended. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it says something about, it says, God's law, great peace have they that love God's law. In nothing will they be offended. If we understand how to live the way Christ lived and to die to self, listen, it's hard for me to think about holding something against somebody else when I understand how much God's got against me. Amen? How can I hold offense? It makes me think of that parable that Jesus told when he said, you know, the man owed just a small portion to the man that God had forgiven a great portion, and the man that was forgiven a great portion wouldn't forgive those that only owed a little bit. And it said, Jesus said in that passage, that man shall be delivered to the tormentors. I tell you, if we don't forgive one another, we're going to have a lot of trouble inside having peace within ourselves. Amen? We're not going to have rest and peace in ourselves. Listen, one place in the Psalm, one of my favorites in the Psalms, it says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what way? Oneness and unity, not holding anything against each other, having a forgiving spirit. I was thinking about this. If we had to come to church like the lepers of the Old Testament, you know, the lepers of the Old Testament had to cry, unclean, 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 don't get near me, I'm unclean. If we had to come to church because we had a disposition towards somebody that wasn't right, anger towards somebody that wasn't right, an unforgiving spirit towards somebody that was we hadn't forgiven, and we had to cry, unclean, unclean, don't get near me. Don't get near me, I'm dangerous. I'm dangerous, don't get near me. I haven't forgiven somebody. I tell you, it'd make a big difference if you had to cry out that way. You know, the Bible says, when it was talking about Esau, it was talking about be very, very careful about bitterness. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up within you, right? Because if you allow a root of bitterness to spring up within you, not only will it damage you, will it have an effect on others? It talks about how others will be damaged by that bitterness. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, not only do we want to make sure that we've confessed what's between us and God, we want to make sure that we are not holding something against somebody else. We want to make sure that we're at peace vertically, and also we're at peace horizontally. You know, the Bible says, as much as lieth in you, what should we all endeavor to do? Live peaceably with all men. Now, in the book of Acts, I want to show the connection here between unity and the power of witnessing and the power of people getting saved. And most of you already know this. I just want to remind us that when there's unity among believers, it gives opportunity for God to work in very powerful ways for people to get saved. It's not just, am I able to explain the gospel properly, or do I take initiative to share the gospel? When there's a oneness in the fellowship of believers that are meeting together on a regular basis, it makes a difference as far as our outreach. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and as you well know, the Holy Spirit worked in very powerful ways on the day of Pentecost. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. How many people got saved that day, you remember? 3,000. A huge working of the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction of sin and people getting saved. But notice what it tells us was true before that supernatural work of the Spirit took place. In verse 1 it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place. But not only were they all in one place, they were all in one accord. That's oneness. That's unity. That's what Jesus was praying for in John 17. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 46. This is after all those people got saved, after they got baptized. And as we know, as you move through the book of Acts, there's a moving of the Holy Spirit in very powerful ways. And what I want to point out is there was unity connected with the moving of the powerful workings of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. After the 3,000 were saved and baptized, it says they continued. Notice, they continued. How often? They continued daily in what disposition? What attitude? They continued daily. You know how the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Do we need to have a short account with God as far as our disposition towards other people? And don't let the sun go down on a daily basis. Get it right with God. It says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And then verse 47, what did God do? The Lord added to the church. They were in one accord daily. And what did God do supernaturally? The Lord added to the church daily. There was power in the witness of the gospel because of the unity. Now turn over to chapter 8 with me. I want to show you the same thing here with Philip. Now in John 17, the Lord said, I'm praying not only for the present disciples, but I'm praying for all those that will believe on me through their word. That's in chapter 17, verse 20. And I want to preface what I'm about to say by the necessity of the preaching of the word of God. The necessity of proclaiming the word of God. Whether it be a preacher up preaching like I'm doing now, or whether it be one-on-one giving the word of God to an unsaved person. The Lord says, I'm praying for those who will believe on me through their word. And when he says through their word, he's not just talking about man's word, he's talking about God's word. In what he prayed in John 17, he says, I have given them thy word. He's praying to the Father and said, I've given them thy word. In John 15, he says, they are clean through the word I have spoken unto them. Also in John 15, he says, if we abide in him and his word abides in us. So when he says they'll believe on me through their word, he's talking about the word of God. He's talking about us sharing the word of God. Amen? The absolute necessity, anybody that gets saved and believes on Jesus Christ has got to hear the word. Whose word? God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by not man's word, but the word of God. So you say, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that when we give the word of God, if there's a unity and a oneness among us when we give the word of God, it opens up the door for God to work in powerful ways. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he preach? He preached Christ. And Jesus said, when people get saved, they will believe on me. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? Any religion that leaves Jesus Christ out is leaving salvation out. Amen? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, what am I? I'm the life. And so Philip preached Christ. And notice verse 6 now. And the people, with what kind of an attitude? What type of a disposition? You see that oneness there? The people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which God did. And then it talks about the deliverances that were taking place in verse 7. And in verse 8, there was great joy in the city. Now, I want to close this message by talking about a puzzle. And if you could picture for a moment the body of Christ being a puzzle, and every one of us is a piece in that puzzle. And when that puzzle fits together properly, it presents a beautiful, lovely picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know that song we sing, He is altogether. What is He altogether? Lovely. That's the type of presentation that we want to make to the world, that he is altogether lovely. But the pieces of the puzzle have got to fit together properly if we're going to have that type of witness to the world. Amen? Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, he makes an incredible statement in 1 Corinthians 1. Every time I think about this, it challenges me. That if we're going to have unity, it's going to have to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, keep in mind Corinth was a problem church. 1 Corinthians is one problem after another problem after another problem. And what does he say at the very beginning? He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. How in the world can that ever take place? That's going to require a supernatural work of God. That's going to require a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to require of me to have the character qualities of Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about unity. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you all that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing. If we don't have those character qualities of Jesus Christ, will we be able to have unity in the church? There can't be unity if we don't have lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing. And then it says, endeavoring not to produce the unity of the Spirit, but endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not like we produce it. It's we already have it in Jesus Christ. Amen? So it's a matter of whether my flesh, if I'm dying to self and these character qualities are being made manifest, then the unity can be made manifest. So you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm saying all of us have rough edges. Our piece of the puzzle has rough edges. If I refuse to take a look at the rough edges of the carnality and the fleshliness that God's dealing with in my life, and I refuse to let God deal with those things in my life, my piece of the puzzle is not going to fit the way it's supposed to fit with the rest of the body of Christ. Amen? And so will my lack of letting God deal with me affect the overall picture of presenting Christ to the world? But if all of us are dying to self, and all of us are letting God work on the things in our character and our disposition that needs to be worked on, and we have the lowliness and we have the meekness and we allow him to do what the Bible talks about, the circumcision, not just outwardly, but the circumcision inwardly, then there can be a powerful oneness in any fellowship, and then there'll be a powerful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see people come to know the Lord in very powerful supernatural ways. So let's pray together. I thank you, Father, for what Robert was talking about as far as pride. And sometimes I think it's the greatest hindrance, the greatest grieving of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned this week when I was talking with somebody, only by pride, Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention. So if there's contention or strife or disunity, if there's something like that going on, there's got to be pride at the same time. And I pray as we come to the Lord's Supper, and if there's any way that you're speaking to us about our attitude, our disposition, especially if there's any pride, any ego, any self-exaltation, any independent spirit, anything where we're having the final say and we refuse to let you have the final say, I pray you'd help us, Father, to confess that to you, that we would take our place, identify with your son's death, and like Jesus, who said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Lord, how can you be offended? How can you be hurt? How can you think you're better than somebody else when all the goal and ambition is to meet their needs, their gain, their forward progress? So I pray you change us, that we would let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he was equal with God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death. Lord, may each one of us let this mind, this disposition of Christ, be in us even as we partake of his life today. As we remember that the bread we eat is his life, moment by moment, day by day. Not to be proclaiming ourselves to anybody, but may Jesus Christ truly be seen and truly be heard. It's in his name we pray. Amen.